Good morning, again. We're going to go ahead and let the kids head up to Kids Under Construction, and I just want to remind you that this month's are we up? Okay, so this month's book is Jonah, and we just started this last week, so there's still time. You can always. I want to make sure. I know I say it, and I don't think everybody believes me. You can jump into any of the small groups anytime. Okay, and in fact, we're already considering maybe we need a third small group because both groups are kind of at that breaking point where it'd be good to take a few people. So if there's an interest in hosting one, you let me know. But our book this month is Jonah. Go ahead and actually, why am I telling you to go to the next one? I'll go to the next one. All right. So our theme verse is the second half of Jonah 4:2. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And I think this is interesting with this particular verse in the section in Philippians 3 that we're going to be going into because Paul is going to be using some language here. So this is close to PG-13, I think, as much of the New Testament can get. He doesn't have kind words for a certain type of person, and we're going to get into that. And I stop and I think about God's slow to anger, his abounding steadfast love, and what those things mean. But there are things that God will not tolerate, period. And Paul's going to get into that. I'm going to read the first portion. I wasn't originally, we're going to work through the first 10, 11 verses here this morning. But I thought, no, maybe I should just read it as a whole. I want to show you something, though. I just got this today or this week that I think is really cool. And maybe it's just me. I'm just going to geek out. If you've ever been in my office, by the way, my office is right here. Come look. It's clean, I promise. Today, I can't promise that tomorrow. But anyways, you'll also notice I have a huge row of Bibles, too many Bibles, one might say, my wife. I just added to my Bibles. This is just New Testament. But this is something that Crossway is putting out. This sounds like a commercial now. They're each book is individual, right? So this is Philippians. Every other page is blank. So let's say you're going to go through the book and you can just start by the time you're done with it, if you were to go through it, right, you have your own commentary, right, written by you. So incredible. In fact, I'm already thinking that when we hit Romans, because Romans is such a huge book, I'm going to get like a billion copies of Romans, because you can buy them individually or the set. I'm just going to get a whole chunk of Romans so everybody can, you know, I want everybody to have one so you can take your church notes as we go through it. I just think it's cool. There are Bibles that are built this way, but to have the individual book, I think that's kind of cool. Maybe it's just me. All right, so with that, Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by all means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for the power of Christ. We thank you so much that you invite us in to know him. It's not about us inviting you to know us. You already know us. You know us deeper and more intertwined than anyone. So Father, I pray that this morning that we would look at what it is that we have to rejoice in, what it is that we have to to find ourselves in. And Lord, keep us from those who would steal that away from us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So this morning, again, we're going, as we go into this, I want to stop here at this first chunk of verses and looking at these words that Paul has talked about here. Now, understand that he has just got done encouraging the Philippians to continue to putting others before themselves, just as Christ has done, that there's no room, absolutely no room for selfish ambition, for rivalries, for little meetings and corners of places and plotting against people and thinking yourself higher than others. There's no room for that. There's no room for adding to the gospel, because too many people add to the gospel. The gospel is the power of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and to understand that it has absolutely nothing to do with what you bring to the table. The encouragement comes both as a way of the reminding them to keep going in what they know, not letting their guard down, because that's when the things creep in. No greater way does that happen but when we start investing in our own self-righteousness. When we read the Old Testament, we see God separating a people. I want us to understand the history of why we are here today. In the Old Testament, we have the story of God separating a people for himself. And those are the people we call that Israel, right? Those are the Jewish people. They have been set apart for him, okay? Not for themselves, but for him. And in that, he gives them the law. It needs to be understood, and it was understood then for a good portion of time, at least for a day, that the law was never intended to save them, but it demonstrates what it looks like to be set apart, that's holy, by living in obedience to him. And that set apart living obedience to him until the day that the Messiah comes, and in that they would be like-minded. That was always the goal from the beginning. That's not a Paul thing. That's not a Jesus thing. That's a God thing, to be like-minded, to be set apart with a person. That's glorious is what that is. But the problem is we struggle with that, because too often it's like, I don't want to be like-minded. I want you to be like me. No, be like Christ. Now, eventually, this obedience in the law, it became the center of their, that's Israel, God's chosen people, the center of their own personal righteousness. And it remains there today. It manifests itself in that question of what must I do? What do I have to do? And the sad thing is many people live this way, whether it is outright, they are pursuing their own personal righteousness, or they just functionally do it. It's, again, and I know we keep going back to it, but I think it's the reason why Christ gave us that moment and why the writers of the gospel gave us this moment with Christ. The rich young ruler comes. What must I do? Right? And notice what he says in that. He says Jesus tells him, you go and obey the commandments. In fact, he doesn't even give them all 10, does he? He only gives them a small portion. Already did that. That's what the rich young man, really, I mean, he is that good. I've already did that. And I'm not doubting he's doing it. He says he's doing it. We'll trust that he's doing it. And then Christ says, fine, then give away all your riches. Let go of these things and come follow me. And what's he do? He goes away sad. He following the commands, and yet the commands have done nothing for his life. He's following the commands and they have not transformed him in any way, shape, or form. He's just looking for maybe a double assurance that I get eternal life, right? I'm doing everything, so you're going to tell me I get eternal. I think he might have even been approaching Jesus and hoping Jesus would say, you're already in because you're doing so many good things. That's not Jesus' answer. He won't let go of those things. It's that picture of a rich man, and as the boat is sinking, he is clinging to his bags of gold in the middle of an ocean. And they're literally the thing that's causing him to drown. If he would just let go of it, he would actually float. But instead, he's not going to let it go, and he sinks. And so we come to this place where Paul says, finally. Now, I've already kind of approached this on a couple different times with Paul. I love Paul. I love Paul so much. Paul is the pastor of pastors. Finally, he's only halfway through the letter. Finally. And by the way, he says it again in chapter 4, verse 8. What is he? He's not saying I'm done. What he's saying, concerning these things, this is what's important. So when you see Paul say finally, he's not saying and you're dismissed. He's not saying this is the time to check out. He's saying this is the time to listen. If anything, right now, here it is. Verse 1, rejoice. That's Paul's message to the Philippians. Rejoice. And he's saying, I've already said this to you, and he has. I'll write it again. I will repeat myself over and over and over. Paul likes to repeat himself. Understand the Hebrew context. Jewish custom, if something is important, you repeat it. If something is very important, you repeat it three times, but you don't repeat it three times exactly the same. Think Jesus and Peter. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. And he says it three different ways, three different times, all same response though. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. So when anytime you ever read in the Bible and you go, wait a minute, didn't Paul just say that literally? Yes. Did he just say it three times? That's the time to take note. That's the time to say, wait a minute, he's trying to get to the point. And I think here's the thing. We live in a get to the point world. The Bible is not written in a get to the point context. The Bible is not pick it up, read a verse, done. That was never the intent. During the cultural time, and you have to place yourself in the biblical culture to understand the Bible. In order to get it, you have to understand that when a speaker is speaking, the amount of respect that was given, when Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, people didn't stop to listen to him because he was Jesus. Because culturally, you stop and you listen. If you stop, you're going to listen to the end. That's why at the end of the day, they're all hungry, because they could have gone home for breakfast, for lunch, and for dinner, but they didn't. They stayed. There's still several countries to this day that have, we used to call it being on the soapbox, right? And the idea is that if you stop to listen to somebody on the soapbox, there's a whole entire square in London that's dedicated to this now. And people actually avoid it, because the rule is, if somebody's on the soapbox and you stop to listen, you wait till they're done. So if you're not willing to wait till they're done, you don't stop. And so we live in a get-to-the-point world. We live in our DVRs. I watch what I want to watch when I want to watch it, or it's on demand. But that's not how it worked back then. And it's not about, well, you just got to kind of recategorize it. No, in fact, I think it's a shame that we become such a disrespectful people that when we hear the word and we hear somebody preaching and we hear somebody teaching and we decide, you know what, I just don't have time, I'll pick it up later. We want our quick three-point sermons that tell me that I have a right to feel good about myself, and what I'm doing already is good enough, and that Jesus has a beautiful plan for me and a rose garden somewhere. And the problem is, what we're saying is, my life is too important. Let me just gloss over this stuff. And the reality is, people are dying over our bad theology, because we want to get to the point. So Paul's saying, no, I'm going to stop everything. I'm going to remind you one thing, because what I'm about to tell you is not a happy thing. So I want to remind you before the bad news. Rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Remember what that word rejoice means. It means joy again. No matter what your circumstances are, rejoice. He's commenting on how he rejoices when he sees people of the same mind acting like it, instead of stabbing each other in the back while smiling in their faces. He's saying, don't be those people. In fact, this is the greatest contrast between what he's about to say to the Philippians versus what he was saying to the Corinthians. Because see, in the Corinthian church, these people are already there, and they're killing the church from the inside out. And now he's telling the Philippians, look out for these people. Don't let them in, because they will steal your joy. No, instead you rejoice. in who Christ is. Rejoice in what? Who God is, what Christ has done, and that it has nothing to do with me. That he loved me first while I was an enemy of the cross. Do we get that? Do we really truly understand that? That he owed us nothing and gave us everything. And that he first loved us. He loved you before you were knit together in your mother's womb. He loved you before you had a chance to express your choice in the matter, whether he would or wouldn't love you. He loved you before the foundations of the world. That's before the beginning, when the Spirit hovered over the waters. He loved you then. What sort of love is this? I mean, honestly, is there any other thing that should cause us to rejoice? How about this? That his love required him to send his son to die in my place. That's what his love requires, so that I might know this love. A love that would save a wretch like Mike Sprague. That I am imperfect and I am flawed to the core. And there's nothing I can do about those things that change how much he loves me. But what about the wretch who continues to live like a wretch? Like somewhere along the line, God owes them. And that's exactly what he's talking about here in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. The dogs. I mean, come on, Paul. I know for many of you, you're like, oh, that's scary. That's a harsh word for Paul to say. He doesn't say, look out for the false teachers, the false prophets, for the dogs. Okay? We're not talking about puppies here. Understand, in Israel, dogs were not domesticated. They were filthy, beastful animals. Okay? Culturally, the dogs ran wild through Israel, causing havoc everywhere that they'd go. And more times than not, they would live within what's called the town dumps. See, the way the town would work, any town, Jerusalem included, there'd be a whole entire section off to the side that was just the city dump. And literally all the refuse was thrown into the dump, and that's where they lived. In fact, when Jesus talks about hell, and he uses phrases like Gehenna, and we'll talk about that here in a second, but he talks about often the phrase will be where the gnashing of teeth happen. The picture there, the picture that they would understand and they would grab a hold of, would be two dogs fighting over rotting meat and how their mouths would come colliding over something that was disgusting, like rotting meat, meat that had been cast aside. So Jesus uses this word dogs. Also, often we think Jesus was all nice and kind and bubbly words, and if we go over to Matthew, it says, do not give dogs what is holy, what is set apart, what is not for them. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. It's to say, don't give your best to these types, because what they will do is they will use it against you. You become vulnerable in that moment and you express the fact that I am a flawed individual, and they will turn around and they will use it to hurt you. When we say that Christ did it all and they look at you and go, oh, you are such a weak person. There's also greater implications when Paul says dog. I mean, we look throughout the scriptures and how dog is used. Dog is always used as a sign of someone who is foolish. Right? Proverbs 26 tells us, like a fool returns to its folly, so does a dog return to its vomit. Okay, that's what a dog does. A dog makes a mess and then comes back and eats it as if it doesn't know what it is. That's a dog. It's not a sign of respect in any way. Goliath is so offended by the fact that this scrawny little David comes up and dares, challenges him, and what does he say? You treat me like a dog. Okay? We get this idea that that by sending him that that he's not worthy of even a great warrior. Dogs were always considered unclean. In fact, even more so than pigs. At least at the end of the day, if you're starving, you could eat a pig. You definitely wouldn't be eating any of these dogs. It's a word that was used to describe Gentiles. Paul's using it to describe Jews. In fact, in particular, it's a specific type. These were known as the Judaizers. And these were people who believed in order to be saved, you had to do works to be saved. Not just works, but you had to go back to the Old Testament. You need to live like a Jew. In fact, you need to actually convert to Judaism so that you can be a Christian and still live as a Jew. So you have to maintain their diet. And this, by the way, exists today. There are people out there who try to tell you that if you're not eating a kosher diet, you're not saved. In fact, there's even some out there who would say, if you're not living a vegan diet, and I'm not talking about vegans, I'm talking about a religious group of people. And that's who the Judaizers were. Back to that word dog or even pig. Think about today's context. If you call somebody a dog, it's, 99 out of 100 times, it's not a compliment. You call somebody a pig, anybody ever happy to be called a pig? And this idea, lest they trample you, that they will pound the joy right out of you. You do not trust a dog. You don't trust them because they will suck the very life from you. And Paul is reminding them, don't let that happen. You rejoice. You rejoice. He talks about them in terms of that they are those who mutilate the flesh. And this is going back to the whole entire purpose of circumcision. Circumcision, we've talked to in every letter that Paul writes, this topic comes up. Okay? And here's the idea. It was a practice. It was a command to be circumcised on the eighth day for the purpose of being dedicated to God as God's people. It was something that demonstrated who you are. It doesn't make you who you are. So Paul deals with this subject a lot because there's a confusion. When we say, wait a minute, you're saying you're God's people, but you're saying you don't have to be circumcised. But all through the Old Testament, or what they would just simply refer to as the scriptures, it says to be God's people is to be circumcised. What changed? Well, short answer, Jesus. Okay, so we go over to Romans. For circumcision indeed is of value, key word, if you obey the law. Just because you're circumcised doesn't make you holy. You have to obey the law with it in order for it to have value. But if you break the law, and this when we say the law, yes, we're talking Old Testament law, but we're talking about a covenant between man and God, and the law is part of this covenant deal. You're going to obey the law. Here's the law. Obey this. Be circumcised to say you're dedicated to do these things. Now you get circumcised, and then you don't do it. Today, the modern equivalent, or I should say the Christ-like equivalent, would be to say, I accept Christ in my life, but I don't do anything that's Christian. Right? I don't read my Bible. I don't fellowship. I don't do any of these things. Right? You leave certain things out, or maybe you do a couple of things, but you leave the other things out. Same principle. So a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law. Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, can somebody actually live the law and not be circumcised? Okay? When he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly just because you're circumcised. Nor is the circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. You're born into this. A circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's a dedication by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. But it's not actually about the act or the observing the process of circumcision. It's when we add things to our salvation that Paul's dealing with, and this happens to be one of the things they want to add to it. It becomes that issue of what must I do to be saved? Here's what you must do to be saved. Believe on Christ Jesus. Okay, that's what saves you, by faith and by grace. That's what saves you. Everything that happens afterwards is because you have placed your faith. It's because of the grace that comes down. those things can't happen until that happens. It has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you're obeying the law. It has nothing to do with whether or not you're a good person. That's not what it's about. So let's be absolutely clear. The law separated a people. God separated a people with the law. It was an instruction to obey, and they disobeyed. We disobey. We cannot be obedient on our own. It's impossible. The Bible says it. If you don't believe me, read it. The only way I can be obedient is because the Spirit causes me to be. That's the process of sanctification, as my disobedience becomes his obedience. Isaiah tells us that our greatest acts, and I want you to hold on to this one, our greatest acts of obedience, our righteousness, the best we can do, are filthy rags. And I want you to understand the absolute definition to the word filthy. He's literally saying your righteous acts, okay, ready to be encouraged, remember, rejoice, are dirty diapers. The word filthy literally means exactly what goes inside a dirty diaper. That's the filth. Okay, that's our kind way of saying it. I'm trying to tread lightly. Poopy diapers. It's not a wet diaper. It's fully loaded. This is discouraging. Right? It's discouraging when I read in the Psalms, there is no one good, not one. There are none righteous, but that the Lord looks over the whole earth and finds none. It tells me we're in serious trouble here because there isn't anybody good enough. And it's not because there's... We need to understand why Christ came. Christ did not come because, well, God said, well, you know what? They're all really just at a loss. So I guess I'll fix it and I'll send Jesus to go fix it. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus came because it's always been this way. And so we understand that the law was never intended to save, but to point us towards the one who does save. He's always been the one. Our disobedience has come from the garden itself. But there are people out there who want to tell you that you cannot be saved unless you do what they think needs to be done. Can I just, I would love to stop my sermon right here and just tell you, stop listening to them. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy is the absolute worst of sin. There is no coming back from it. It declares that God is insufficient in saving us. The Bible does not say this. It does not say, get cleaned up, repent of your sin, live rightly, then you'll be saved. It's the wrong order. And yet that's exactly what we keep telling people over and over and over and over. Not that it says that, no, you see, you are justified by him. You are made right by him. You are made just by him. He declares it. We are made righteous by him. And in that living righteous, living justified, it would be then we would recognize, I have things to repent of because I know what is right. I can't know what is wrong if I don't know what is right. So many people live wrong and they don't know that it's wrong. Isaiah says it. They live in the dark. They don't know their left hand from their right hand. See what I did there? That's just instinctively. And yet, when we know what is right, when we taste and see that the Lord is good, then we go, wait a minute. If this is right, then what is that? That's something I need to leave behind. That's where I repent. That's where I get on my knees and I realize, oh, Lord, you have saved me, a wretch like me. I was lost, but I am found. So here you have these dogs. That would imply that there's more to do. They would say, don't rejoice just yet. You're not quite there. And Paul says, no, 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 no. you rejoice. And I will say it over and over and over again. You rejoice. You rejoice in what? You rejoice in Christ. You rejoice in what it is that he has done. You rejoice in the fact that that he is God. Paul is ultimately rejecting, by the way, at this moment, he's rejecting all of his privilege as a Jew. As an educated Jew, he is releasing it. He is rejecting that for the grace that is given by Christ, not man's approval on your life. In fact, he says, I could have confidence in the law. In fact, what does he say there? He says, for he has reason for confidence in the flesh. I have more. Okay, so what does he do? He gives us this checklist. You want to know how I rank? You want to know where I earn it? Okay, how about this one? I was circumcised on the eighth day, not on the seventh day, not on the ninth day, not when I was 30-something, on the eighth day, 8 days old, I was circumcised. He didn't even have a choice in that one, right? So luckily he had a mom and dad who were obedient. Good for him. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He doesn't need Ancestry.com to tell him where he's from. He can trace himself back to Ben himself. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. What does that mean? It means he speaks Aramaic, that he is known by the Hebrews. He's no transplant. He's been here for days. He could recite the Torah frontwards and backwards before you can get the alphabet out of your mouth. He's a Pharisee. That means he's an educated leader. He is certified, authorified. Is that the word? He's been given authority. Authorized, thank you. It's somewhere in there. That's why I have you sitting there, right? He's recognized by the people. Not only that, you know, you want to talk about zeal? Oh, he's got zeal. How much zeal has he got? So much zeal that he went and killed a guy. And he's going to go kill some more. He's going to persecute the church. Wait, is that something to be proud of? No, but what does it mean? It means that he was given authority. He was entrusted with a great task to end this cult that is Christianity, the thing that jeopardizes Pharisees and Sadducees alike. He does not have to ask the question, what must I do? He is already convinced. In fact, he's been there, done it, and he has the t-shirt to prove it. And yet, he says, I give it all up. All of it. My plaudits, my prosperity, all of it as meaningless. It has absolutely no value. It has the value of a dirty diaper. It was a complete waste of time and his life if that's what salvation depended on. See, it's going back to Jim Elliot once again. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. It's Jesus saying, what good is it to gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? If I have to drop everything so that it is no longer a hindrance in my life, that I no longer rest on my achievements, my plaudits, my prosperity, that I might truly know Jesus, that Jesus paid it all, then I will drop it in a heartbeat. I will walk away from the security of my job. I will walk away from the security of all things that I have thought was who defined me, if it means that's the only way to know Jesus. So understand something here, going back to that whole dogs and the dump. Jesus speaks quite a bit about hell. And when he does, he uses one of the words. There's a couple words that he uses because he's using them as illustrative points. So one of those words is Gehenna. Gehenna was the name of the town dump. And this is the place where the dogs fought over rotten meat, the gnashing of teeth, that whole, the worms never die, literal translation, the maggots. I don't know about you, Liz, I saw that. It's exactly how I feel. Worm? Oh, whatever. Maggot? Oh, no. Right? At least a worm you can use for fish bait. But no, that maggot, there's just something disgusting about that. And that's what this place was, and that's the picture here. It was a place of complete, utter hopelessness. Those, by the way, who were outcast in the community, they were broke. They had no money. That's where they ended up. The closest thing we could probably connect this to would be if you've ever been to Mexico or Jamaica or Haiti, the shanty towns that are literally homes inside the dump. In fact, even now, depending on what town you're driving through, and it's not just the big cities anymore, you're seeing the homeless camps spring up. People taking tents and duct taping them together and hoping that it'll keep the rain off. There's no hope. There's no coming back from that. At least that's the feeling when you're inside it, and chances are it's the truth. So what Jesus does in that moment, he uses a real life example to demonstrate an eternal reality. The eternal reality is that there is a hopelessness, there is a feeling of abandonment, and there's a point when there is no coming back from that. When Paul speaks of loss, it's in the context, better that all of this riches is lost than me with it. The picture of judgment, and we are called to judgment. All men are appointed to die into judgment. The picture of judgment is a consuming fire. And what will happen is everything that we have amassed will be consumed in a fire. And what is left, what remains, is what will be demonstrated our value in the kingdom. And you know what it is? It's Christ. That's what remains. Everything else is gone, and that is our value. Our value is found in Christ. And it's living in the security that he gives and he takes away, but my heart remains. And so Paul continues on into this, that he counts all of this loss. Indeed, it is loss. He's not discounting the fact that, you know what, even that loss might even hurt a little bit. I don't know about you, but I grew up in the mindset that the world kept reminding me that my life is all about what I amass. And everything that I am is about my wealth and my health and the legacy that I leave behind. What inheritance will I leave behind? I'm worth more dead than alive is the mentality. And Christ is saying, no. And Paul is saying, no. You compare your worth to Christ, not to that stuff. Paul doesn't deny that it might even hurt to lose it, and it's just this reminder. We need to be reminded there's going to come this day where the tears are going to be wiped because we don't need them anymore. And we might even cry over losing some of these things. But it's in that moment, that's that moment that when everything gets wiped away, when Christ stands before us, that we realize we haven't actually lost anything. In fact, holding on to it was only killing us. Paul says he realizes it's all rubbish. And this is one of those times when the word doesn't quite grab a hold of it. I told you to hold on to that filthy rag thing. Because see, my beloved ESV, right, it uses the word rubbish because that sounds British and that just sounds smart. And so rubbish. The NIV, which I grew up in, the NIV says garbage. Okay, so rubbish, that's British for garbage, right? That's not the word that's actually used there. In fact, I'm just curious, does anybody have a King James? Oh, Lita's at Children's Church, isn't she? Who has a King James? What's the word in there, Mary? Okay. So does anybody know what the word is used in the King James? The authorized text, if you will? Dung. They don't say rubbish, they don't say dung. And what's interesting, if you go to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, it has some value to it, and sometimes it's a little too fluffy. He extracts that word dung out to say dog dung because it's in context to what Paul has already said about the dogs. If he's going to talk about dung, dog, I don't know about you. First off, I don't know of any odor worse than a two-day-old dirty diaper because that's just a weird smell and dog, okay? And there is no value to dog dung. I, if anybody's offended by me using that word, I apologize. But there's no value to it. You can't fertilize a garden with it. It doesn't even break down, right? That's why we tell people you got to pick it up. It's disgusting. There's just nothing to it. You can't fertilize with it. You can't do anything with it. And this is this being attached to this idea. Look out for the dogs because they're going to bring their dung with them. I know some of you are like going, I know better words than dung. You know, you keep those to yourself. No, he says this. He says that, verse 9, and be found in him, right? All that other stuff, that's all rubbish. It's no value. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, right? But the one that comes in faith. Not having a righteousness of my own. Go back to Easter. And at Easter, we talked about the prodigal son. Where did the prodigal son come back from? Working with the pigs. Do you know what he smelled like? Do you understand what he smelled like? He worked in the pigs. He worked with the pig filth. That's not mud that he's caked in. And he comes home, and what exactly happens in that moment, in that wretched smell and the life that he just came from? What does the father do? Falls on him. Kisses him. He doesn't say, whoa, go jump in the lake first. Come back after you're done. Twice. No, he's received and he's placed in honor. A robe is put over the top of the filth. Because see, that's what the blood of Christ does. It covers us. Consider Paul, Saul. Where does he meet Jesus? How does that encounter go for him? He's doing a righteous act, isn't he? He was sent, after all, by the religious leaders of a country, the very people of God. And he's confronted with what? His sin. He's confronted with the resurrected Christ. He understands beyond anybody else at that moment what the power of the resurrected Christ is. He is confronted with his sin. Why do you persecute me? Because he understands what you do to the church, my people, you do to me. And Paul's thinking, wait a minute, I thought I was working for you and working for your people. No, you're not. And Paul says, if I have to take whatever was of value and I have to count that as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ, in order that I might fully understand, then let me drop that stuff in Gehenna where it belongs so that I might be found where? Found in him. That's what he says. I might gain Christ and be found in him. Paul's playing on all the previous statements now. Christ emptied himself, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped. He let these things go. Right, so that he understood what it means to be a servant, giving up the most perfect of places. And we're talking about heaven at this moment, right, which isn't rubbish. But he even gives up the privilege of heaven that we might know who he is. The fact that it is to live is Christ and to die is gain. And to gain is always being found in him. Whether I'm alive or I'm dead, my gain is Christ and Christ alone. And often we're found in other things. We're found in our rubbish, and we like to be identified by our rubbish rather than compared to Christ. It's going back to Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, okay, you've got Jesus. You have gained Jesus, right? Walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, which is in him, just as you were taught. And abounding in thanksgiving, rejoice. As you have gained him, be in him, not in other things. Connecting it to the previous chapter, look not only for your interest, but the interest of others. If your world is about you and your stuff, it can't be for others. We talk about the difference between what servants look like, and Paul talks about the difference between servants. And there are those who are recognized as having gifting and are appointed to a position. They are entrusted because they are looking out for the interest of others, not for themselves. They're not trying to figure out, what do I get out of it? What power do I have in it? What is it I get to say? Do I get my way? And to turn down such a thing an attitude of servanthood is saying, I'm not going to look out for the interest of others. I'm only going to look out for my own self-righteousness. In fact, we can even, understanding the servanthood and what it is, and we look at the qualification, just the qualification of Paul singles out males for a moment, and a male serving in this capacity says they can't be a lover of money. They can't be a lover of things and stuff and a really good-looking bank account and a car to go with it. That can't be what you know them by. Because they'd just be invested in the stuff, not in Christ. It's not just about stuff, right? It's not about, and right now, if you have a nice car, that's not to say, oh, you should feel guilty about having a nice car. Just don't let the car define you. That's what defines you. I could ask the question, what makes you a Christian? What makes you saved? What is the catalyst? What is the thing that enables that to even exist? I mean, we need to stop and we need to understand it's not where you were born. That has nothing to do with it. It's not your political party that defines your Christianity. It's not whether you stand on the first, second, third, or the 27th Amendment. Yeah, there's 27 of them. We get stuck on the first one. It's not whether you're gluten-free, dairy-free, vegan, carnivore, pro or anti-vaccine. Eat bacon, don't eat bacon. I wish that had something to do with it. It doesn't. No, that's actually found in the freedom, isn't it? It's what the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Judaizers were trying to do. They wanted to make it more. And Jesus would say, that's building your house on sand. It's like a house of cards. Can you imagine a house of cards in Oregon? One little breeze, it's gone. Not a mighty wind. Gentle breeze. My righteousness is found. No, my righteousness is not found in anything I do. Neither is yours. Because that righteousness, that's dirty diapers. I don't know about you, but the thought of my gift, my offering to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, if my best offering I have for him is a dirty diaper, no. No, no. How about it's Christ's righteousness? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become what? The right. We are the very righteousness of God. Paul's reminding the Corinthians of this. He has to back it up. You know, he's talking about what he says to begin with. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as it's written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. See, my righteousness, my boasting, it comes from there. And it takes us back to verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Not my power, not my resurrection, his resurrection. And that's based in faith. Faith that he is complete. Faith in that he is all I need. Faith that I can trust him in his word. That I am complete in him. I add nothing. I bring nothing. The only choice I have in the whole entire matter at the end of the day is to bring a dirty diaper. And that in what he has done, he paid the price that I might live. That he calls me to that life. Rejoice in that life. And not only live, but it's more than that. You gain him. So why do I try to cheapen that? Why do I try to reduce Jesus to merely a help? Right. In fact, I don't even know what we were watching. We were watching something yesterday, and somebody, it was on a TV show or whatever, but somebody said it, and I was just like, no. They're like the notion that that you do what you're supposed to do, and Jesus will help you get over the finish line. And it was like I forget what we were watching, but it was a pastor talking to a person. And that was his advice to him. You do what you're supposed to do and Jesus will help you over the finish line. Jesus carries me all the way. That we might gain him, be found in him, be known by him. See, that's what it means to have this Christ-centered life. Think of the solar system for a moment here. Just our little corner of it all, right? Does the sun rotate around the earth? Is that how that works? You know, people thought that, right? In fact, I think there's still a few people who believe that. They also believe a few other things. We won't go into that. But it was because of Nicholas Copernicus, right, who figured out we had it all wrong. We were sure we were right. And then he came and said, you were wrong. And people got mad. People got upset because, wait a minute, you're telling me I'm not the center of the universe? Exactly. You're not. In fact, even my beloved Martin Luther had problems with it. But there was a great understanding. By the way, Nicholas Copernicus loved Jesus. And you know how he figured out this grand mystery and how he figured out the puzzle of the universe? He says, this is exactly what God's saying. It's right there. You don't need big telescopes and you don't need masterful scientists to figure out how the world works. And he shared that, and the church, I mean, you want to talk about a uniting thing. Atheists, Protestants, and Catholics alike all hated him. But he was right. And sometimes that happens. We hear something and suddenly we realize, you know, I've been thinking about this all wrong, and now I have to think about it right. And it hurts because everything that used to be right is not right anymore, and I got to get over that. And so I could ask that question this morning. How about this? Do you rotate around the life-giving sun that is Christ? Or do you consider him one of many things that rotates around your own personal universe? And every now and then, maybe he eclipses your life to remind you he's there. To know him is to revolve around him. To know him is to know the power of the resurrection, which is the power of life. That I was destined to die, and now he has granted me life. And we should stand in awe of that, right? We come at Easter once a year, and we throw some bunnies in for the mix because, you know, a little chocolate makes the medicine go down, I guess. But instead, we should approach it daily. Consider communion, as we'll be approaching communion this morning. Consider communion. What does communion represent? And if it truly does represent that this life and this agreement, this covenant that Jesus gave all for us, why is it that so many churches out there relegate this to once a year, once a quarter, once a month? We do it once a week, and I'm not sure that's enough. If it's truly something that it is, if it is glorious as it is, should it not be every day? Should we not be reminding ourselves every day? And I think sometimes we don't. I think sometimes we think that this is a great work, right? You approach this to get your salvation. No, this is to remind us of the salvation that exists. Don't treat this like a Passover moment, right? That was the whole point of Passover. Passover was you brought your sacrifice to God to atone for all of the things that you messed up in the past year. And you're saying, I'm going to get a clean slate. I'm going to do it right this year. And then come next year, you're like, oh, got to get another lamb. And Jesus says, no more of that. One time, me, done. Not your work, not your offering, not your gift, mine. Let's not overlook also what it means to know him. What Paul is saying, to know him, to be found in him, it also means to be found in his suffering. What does that mean? It doesn't mean just pick up your cross and it's going to be heavy. That's not what that means. It means, and you got to understand, culturally speaking, the Church of Philippi was. I mean, crucifixion was a reality for them. You don't have to go much further around the world than to see what ISIS has done to believers. So don't tell me that's not a possibility, but that's not exactly what Paul is even talking about here. He's saying you need to understand this, that people are going to reject this whole thing. In fact, there might be somebody here today that's saying, I don't know if I totally grab a hold of this whole grace thing. That's okay. Let's walk through it. They're not going to understand, no, like this whole Christianity thing, you're telling me all I have to do is accept him and I don't have to get myself ready, I don't have to get myself prepared, I just simply answer the call that he has called me, and yes, it's exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying that he wouldn't call you if you weren't. And when you call, you're going to realize, you know what, there's some stuff in my life that doesn't belong there. And you know what you're going to say? You're going to either do this, you're going to say, I got to get my act together, or you're going to say, God, chisel away. Take me, reshape me, mold me, all of the different illustrations that we have of what it means to be reformed in his image. Reformed in his image, because you were already made there. No, it's too simple. It's a fairy tale. It's wishful thinking. They'll hate it because they don't have it. And because they can't get past themselves, they never will. And there will be those who will say, nope, tried it, didn't stick. Treat it like switching a new diet. Sadly, many of these attacks, they'll find their way into the church. And this is exactly what Paul is reminding them. Be lookout for the dogs, because they only have one intention, self-preservation. No, this goes back to what Christ said to us all. Be alert. Be awake. And this is all in the grander context of what? Look not out for your interest, but the interest of others. Be of the same mind. Christianity is not a DIY project. It's not you go your way, I'll go my way. We'll see each other in eternity. And actually, this will get carried over then into chapter 4 later, which apparently, back home in the perfect church of Philippi, they have two women that Paul names by name. Does he do it to shame them? I don't think so. No, I think this letter actually has a hope, a greater hope, and the intention to remind them why they should be united and not holding grudges against one another and hurting the church over it. But we'll get to that in weeks to come. We'll wait for the women to come back from their retreat. Is that? No, my question this morning, I'm going to go ahead and ask the worship team to come forward. And I've asked this question 101 times. Let me repeat it the way Paul does. Do you know him? Are you found in him? Where do we get this idea that I ask Jesus into my life? He invites us into his. Yes, it's true. He's in our life. But you see what I'm saying? It's like, do I give permission to God, or does God call me into him? Do you understand that he was given to us? That's our gain. And I could ask this question, what God gives the means to righteousness rather than demand that you come righteous? I don't know of any other God that does that. Every single other God says, get your act together and then come to me. And Jesus says, no, I know you. I made you. Let me do the work. You are my masterpiece. And in the same mindset, I could ask us, and maybe this is something for us to repent over ourselves. Do we expect others to come as righteous? Why do we impose what does or does not make somebody righteous that is outside of who Christ is before they are worthy of our care, our love, or our interest? The communion table is not a table for one. If it were a table for one, only Christ would be the one who got to sit there. But instead, he had 12 other men with him, and he invites us today to this table. And we come to this table not because we gave God permission for us to come to the table. We come because he invited us to it, to be found in him. That's exactly what he said. This is my body. He's giving you his body. This is my blood. And what do? Okay, and it's all metaphorical. Please remember this. This bread came, I think, from Costco. It did not, I don't bless the bread. I don't bless the cup. It's a reminder. It's a reminder of exactly who Christ is, what he has done. And in that, what do with it? We consume it, right? We are found to be in him, he in us. This is how it works. The grand day, new heaven and new earth, where we will be found, he will be our God and we will be his people. This is a reminder that way to there has been paid. This is a reminder that it is true today. I am in Christ. No other. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for the gift of your Son. I thank you that your love for your creation exceeds my understanding. Father, I thank you for people like Nicholas Copernicus that figured out that this whole universe doesn't revolve around me. Because I think there was a time I used to think that. Jesus, I thank you that in your obedience to the Father, your love for the Father was demonstrated in your death. And that in these things that must happen in order that we might know the Father, you came willingly. Spirit, I can't imagine trying to do this alone, yet every day I struggle with wanting to. Help us to understand you. Help us to know you. Help us to remember that you stand at the door and knock. Or don't let our self-righteousness keep the door shut. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Understand that when Paul says the dog, this is the unrepentant. This is the hardened heart. This is the person who is so dead set on being right that everything, including God, can be wrong. For the believer, he calls us not to that, to calls us to rejoice. Rejoice in Christ. Rejoice, find your joy in him. Find your joy in him daily. Find your joy in him the moment you wake up to the moment that you go to sleep and wake up and do it all over again. Rejoice. And I pray that this week is a week that you are faced with hold with me, trials and tribulations, that you find the joy in him through it all, that it is of surpassing value. I hope this week is that week for you in a way that you can do nothing but rejoice. And here's what I really hope, that the people around you look at you like you are some strange duck. And at the end of the day, you go, it's because of Jesus. And that's what they know you by. So I hope you have a great week. And we don't see you between now and next Sunday. We'll see you then. And a reminder, in about five-ish minutes, those who have been praying for their one person, we're going to gather together right here, and we're going to do that.